Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Desire the unadulterated milk of the word like a newborn baby, that you may grow thereby. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Your word is truth. Before we open up God's word of truth this morning, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have this opportunity to worship together at the Lord's table, being reminded that the one thing we all have in common is that we were born, we received the imputation of Adam's original sin, we were guilty, we were spiritually dead, but from your love you sent your Son to demonstrate your love for us so that he would go to the cross. And there he would die for our sins, and that we could make his death our own simply by trusting in Christ and trusting in his work on the cross for our salvation. And at that instant, we are entered into the body of Christ, that spiritual organism known as the church universal. And Father, we thank you that we can learn about what this means by studying your word and what our responsibilities and obligations are to live as new creatures in Christ and to be a part of a local church that is simply a picture of the overall body of Christ. So Father, we pray that today as we focus upon your word that we can understand what it teaches and how to apply it in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And we are looking at, I didn't get a title on the slide this morning, we are looking at the responsibilities of the church in worship, the responsibilities of the church in worship. Last time we looked at the priorities in public worship, and now we get some more focus on the order, the way in which we should conduct ourselves in worship. So last time I started off with a three-part review. We looked at the divine institutions, which I will not review again. But the first three were personal responsibility to God, marriage, and then family. And the passage that we are looking at in Ephesians chapter 5 is focusing on the family, the role of the wife, the role of the husband, the responsibilities of parents and children, and that the recognizing that the family is the central unit in a nation or in a tribe, and a tribe or nation will rise or fall according to the quality of the spiritual life of the families. The family is the integral component. Second thing we reviewed was the creator-creature distinction, which I'll review again in a second, and then the trends of the sexes due to sin. And this is very important to understand that, to understand behavior. If you're parents here, you have kids that are nothing more than the flesh wrapped around a sin nature. You don't understand the sin nature. You can't understand what I just said. You can't understand their behavior. You can't understand their strengths and weaknesses. You don't have a biblical framework for evaluating them or evaluating your own self. We were getting into 1 Timothy 2, dealing with the role of men and women in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. And so we didn't get beyond verse 11. So I want to review these briefly for you. where Paul says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And so this takes us to the important element of the role of women in the church. And this is something that is poorly understood. The language in the text is very straightforward, but it has become extremely antagonistic to modern culture. Recently, I was having a conversation with a very, very young believer who has little or no biblical knowledge whatsoever. And so I have been taking him through some basic things. And we'll look at one passage, and he has 15 questions. And by the time we get through the first three, we've got 15 more questions. And it goes around the circle like this. And we ended up asking a question related to this issue and men and women in marriage. And when I explained what the Bible said, he said, "Wow, that is so totally opposite everything that the culture says, isn't it?" And I said, "Exactly right." And see, we all grew up in a culture that influenced us with lots of ideas that we have assumed to be true. We don't even think about their veracity anymore. We just assume that some of these ideas, these presuppositions, are true. And so we have to look at God's Word, and God the Holy Spirit over time makes us more and more apparent of what the Scripture says, so that we can then conform ourselves not to the world but to the Word of God. And the starting point, as I pointed out last time, is this creator-creature distinction. And that means that God is God, and you're not, and I'm not. And God created us. He is omniscient. So he had a perfect blueprint for creating men, males, the way he created them, because he said, "I've got a job and responsibility that's going to be part of what it means to be a male." So he has to have a soul that conforms to the task that I'm going to give him. And then I'm going to create a woman. And the woman is going to have a specific role, and she is to help the man, help the husband, and carrying out the mission that God gives them as a family, and together they will glorify me. And so this is the starting point. We have to understand this creator-creature distinction. And everything went well when God first created Adam and Eve, because they were both sinless. They were both absolutely perfect. They were not arrogant. They didn't want to argue with each other about anything. They were both characterized fully by love, biblical love for one another, until a day came when Satan, in the guise of the serpent, tempted Eve to disobey the one prohibition that God gave them, which was to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when Satan approached Eve, and we'll look at that briefly in a minute, his first question was, "Has God said?" He begins by questioning the fact that God has your best interests in mind. And so that takes us back to the creator-creature distinction, that the Creator has our best interest in mind. He gave us responsibilities, and he created us in a way so that we could fulfill those responsibilities. Now, we all know the story that Eve disobeyed God, and she ate from the fruit and died spiritually instantly. She gave to her husband Adam, and he ate, and he died spiritually. And then God came to spend time with them in the garden. And when he had When they ran and hid from him, he asked the question. It's always important to recognize that God tends to just ask questions. He knows the answer to the questions, but he's trying to get us to think about the answer to the question. And so he said, "Where are you?" And he was pointing out that there's distance now between them and him. And so because they are spiritually dead, they're separated from God. And then God went on to identify how this sin would impact the role of the animals, as exemplified by the judgment on the serpent, and then the role of women, and then the role of men. And so in that statement in Genesis 3:15, which also includes the hint of how God will provide eternal salvation in the future, he commented to the woman that your desire shall be to control your husband. The word that is usually translated there is desire, but it's a unique word used three times in Scripture, and but two of the times are in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it indicates a trend toward control of your husband. And on the other hand, God then says, but he shall want to dominate you. He wants to overly assert his authority and control you. So this is a foundation. Sin corrupted everything. And so the only way that we can start going back to the way things should be is by recognizing that first there has to be salvation. We have to become new creatures in Christ before we can ever begin to deal with the sin problem in our own lives. And then we have to understand what Scripture says about how to do that. And when you look at these passages that we have examined, we recognize that these commands are for believers. Unbelievers can't fulfill these things because they are spiritually dead. Now, in the serpent's temptation, there was a logic trap, and that is that he said, first of all, in verse 1, at the end, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And then the woman actually misquoted the stipulation, and she said, we shall not eat it or touch it. But you got the penalty right, lest you die. And then Satan said, that's not right. God was wrong. You won't die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. And see, that issue is at almost every choice we make in life. As God said, is God our ultimate authority, what God said in his word, or is our ultimate authority our experience or our use of reason independent of God's word? And so we always have to come back to that issue where we trust God and where God's word becomes more real to us than our experiences. So the central issue then becomes authority. The authority of God versus the authority of the creature. God says you will die if you eat the fruit. The serpent said you won't die if you eat the fruit. You'll just be like God. So because of sin, life is corrupted. That's the most important thing you need to understand about dealing with all of the issues in life. We all say things should be better. It shouldn't be like this. And that should be a constant reminder to yourself that, no, they shouldn't be like this, but it's because of human sin that we have this problem. It has corrupted our desires, our relationships, our friendships, our marriages, our families. It's all corroded because of sin. But that doesn't remove the obligation or the design that God created in each one of us as men and women. But see, that desire in men and women has, down through the last 5,000 or 7,000, 8,000 years, has been corrupted. And so lots of things go on today that are the result of people who have just gone through the whole development of corrupted flesh. And so they have problems. You know, I think this helps explain the whole issue of gender confusion and all these other stuff going on today, is that sin has corrupted people's thinking. So we have to recognize that the Bible teaches that men and women are equally in the image of God. That means as persons, we're all equal before God. We were created we're as intelligent, and we have the same emotions. We have the same conscience. We are in the image of God, and we have a mission because we are in that image. And second, that men and women are designed for different roles and functions. Now, that is highly debated by our culture, because they've come to the conclusion that we all evolved from some accidental electrical discharge on a mass of protoplasm. And as a result, we're all interchangeable. And that's what underlies a lot of these problems. But we're not interchangeable. God says, no, I have a specific role for males and a specific role for women. Now, there are a lot of things that women can do better than some men, and a lot of things some men can do better than women, but it has to do with the role that God has determined. And we have to understand that sin corrupts our understanding, and sin corrupts our biology. And the only way this is ever reversed, it begins at the cross and it ends with when we die and we are glorified and we have a new resurrection body. But paganism always attempts to redefine the roles of men and women. And we live in a culture today that is more defined by pagan thought, where many people in our culture would be a lot more comfortable in ancient Babylon or ancient Rome or ancient Greece than in a culture that has been influenced by the Bible. So we started off just comparing this passage with a similar passage in 1 Peter 2 last week, and we didn't finish 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 15, so I'm going to do that this morning. So we looked at the broad context of both passages. One is this passage, which is written to a pastor named Timothy, and the issue is a correct order of worship. The problem was false teaching, and the way to deal with false teaching had to do with chapter 3. We'll talk about appointing the right kind of spiritually mature men as leaders in the church, and secondly, to order the behavior in the worship service. And you've got problems for men, and you've got problems for women. The men are coming together, and they're angry, and they're arguing, and there's bitterness, and the women are coming, and they want to teach the word. And so this is a problem that Paul has to straighten out. So he's addressing this problem of the false teachers, and the solution is, first of all, there are some specific things in the way the body of Christ behaves itself when it comes together as the body of Christ. This isn't talking about whether or not women can teach men in public school or in private school. It isn't talking about anything other than the context of what goes on in the local church. So we looked at the context of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, that Paul began with a challenge to the whole congregation to pray for government leaders, and that what we were to pray for was that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now, I go back to this because that word for peaceable is this word hesukios, which shows up and as being translated as silent in our passage, and women are to keep silent. Now, there's another passage that has a different word for silent, which is talking about a different issue in 1 Corinthians 14, but here it doesn't mean silent. It doesn't mean you keep your mouth shut the whole time, because you're going to sing, women are allowed to pray and to prophesy in the early church, and so they were not to keep completely silent. It had more to do with being orderly and respectful, and so that's the idea in verse 2, that we're to pray for a government that they'll leave us alone so we can have a quiet, unhindered, time of meeting And it is translated as peaceable, but it means just to have a stable and quiet existence so that we don't have to worry about government persecution or interference or problems in that sense. And the ultimate reason for that is evangelism. Your life needs to be oriented away from your career and away from your family and away from everything else that should come second, third, or fourth, and focused on the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us, which is that we, first of all, have to grow to spiritual maturity, and secondly, we are to be a witness to the gospel, and we are to be servants of God. Everything else then comes into its right perspective in that sense. So we pray for our government leaders, ultimately for an evangelistic purpose, so that we can be free to carry out the ministry the Lord has given us. And then he comes to verse 8, where he says, I desire therefore that the men, and here he's talking about males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. See, that's a problem. They're coming together. They're angry. They're debating. They've got all these other issues. They're debating different things they shouldn't because of the false teachers that have distracted them. And so the idea of holy hands is like what is the hands would be there to pray. It's just a metaphor for praying, and that you will pray cleansed of sin. So that relates back to confession of sin. And so the males had one problem and the women had another problem. And part of that had to do with how they were dressing. And so we looked at 1 Timothy 2:9, and I put up three different translations up here, that the idea isn't to tell women that you shouldn't dress nicely, you shouldn't dress fashionably. He's not saying you can't wear jewelry. The same issue is where we ended in 1 Peter 2:3 last time. And I found a quote from Thomas Schreiner, who is a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, who's done extensive work on this passage over the years. And he writes in his commentary, Paul's remarks are hyperbolic. He's exaggerating, and thus shouldn't be interpreted as absolute prohibition of braids, jewelry, or nice clothes. He's talking about what goes on in the church, not what you're wearing outside the church. Paul's primary purpose was to promote a focus on women's inner beauty and godly character rather than on their external appearance. The dual principle is that Paul, quote, is prohibiting not only extravagant and ostentatious adornment, but also clothing that is seductive and enticing. So he says that women should dress properly as befitting those who profess godliness. And this is a word that's only used one time in the New Testament. The root of this word is used a couple of other times. It's usually translated godliness, which is an ambiguous term for a lot of people. It means to focus on your spiritual life and your relationship with the Lord. And so for women who profess to be saved and they want to grow and mature as Christians, then they should comport themselves in a certain way. And then in verse 11, we get to the really controversial verse. And there, Paul begins with a command. It is a verb that is a present active imperative. And what that means is a present imperative has the idea of a priority, a standard operating procedure. And so the verb means let a woman learn. And the verb is manthano, which is a cognate to the Greek word mathetes, which is the word translated disciple. A disciple is a learner, a student. So a woman is to learn. This is a command. And just if we stopped right there, that would be pretty revolutionary in that culture, because what he's claiming, it goes against both rabbinical tradition in Judaism and against the Greco-Roman culture, that women are to learn the scriptures. just like men are to learn the scriptures. But then it talks about how that learning should take place, that learning was to be in silence with all submission. That's that same word. There should be order in this service. It's not where people are speaking out of turn or asking questions in the middle of a message, that kind of a thing. And it's translated, I translate it in the top line, let a woman quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness. The NET translation translates it, a woman must learn quietly with all submissiveness. And so here it's stating a universal principle. But we have to understand what submission is, because a lot of people get the idea that submission is what a boot camp private does to his drill sergeant. They think of a military analogy, or maybe a new recruit on a football team just learning to honor the authority of his coach. And it can be pretty rugged, but that's not the pattern here. The pattern is a loving relationship between the members of the body of Christ. You know, we have gone through all those one another passages in Scripture that we are to love one another, care for one another, honor one another, pray for one another, and submit to one another. We're not to let our relationships be governed by arrogance. And our picture of what genuine humility is takes us back to the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we learn what real humility is. And it is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the form of God, that is, who existed in the very essence of God, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, all of those attributes of God, did not consider it, literally it means he did not consider it a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God. Here's Jesus. He is totally equal to God, and he is treated like the worst criminal and worst slave on the planet by being crucified. And yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't object to it. He didn't say anything. He didn't say, well, who do you think you are? I'm God. I created you. But see, that's how we respond when somebody wants us to do something we don't want to do. We say, well, who do you think you are? And that goes completely against the pattern that we have in Christ. So the woman is to quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness. And this same word is the one used for peace, translated as peaceable in 1 Timothy 2:2. So it has to do with order, with stability in the worship service, and not speaking out of turn or causing disruption. And the men were causing a disruption on their side of the aisle as well. I don't mean that literally in terms of side of the aisle. But see, this sounds so odd to our ears in 21st century Western civilization, because we think the roles of men and women should be completely interchangeable. And so we have to recognize that there is a head-on conflict between the way we have picked up these ideas on equality and men and women in our culture and what the Bible says. And so you have a choice. Am I going to go with these ideas that have their roots going back into the 19th century in rebellion against God's order and in evolutionism? Or are we going to conform to the Word of God? Are we going to let our thinking be overhauled and renovated? And Romans 12:2 says, do not be pressed into the mold of the spirit of the age. Most people don't even know what the spirit of the age is. So they just go happily on just as pagan as everybody around them, because they never stop to think, well, what are the characteristics of the spirit of the age that I've absorbed? And they've absorbed it so much that their lives really don't, and their thinking really isn't much different from those around them. But this is not what the passage means. We are to not be pressed into the mold of the spirit of the age. So you have to understand what those characteristics are. but be transformed by renewing your thinking. Well, renewing it with what? With the Word of God. And that means you have to take time to read, study, and then to assimilate these ideas into your thinking. Say, well, yeah, I was always taught this, and the Bible says this. All my friends say this is the right thing to do, but I think this is the right. I mean, the Bible says this is the right thing to do. And so you have to decide, are you going to follow your friends? Are you going to follow the culture? Are you going to follow celebrities? Or are you going to stick to the Word of God? You have to let the Word of God become more real and more important to you than anything that you experience or feel. So that what? So that you can demonstrate by your life that the will of God is good and acceptable and complete. Verse 12, we read that Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And the word there is aner, and that means a male. There are two words in Greek, anthropos and aner. Anthropos can mean a man, a male, or it can mean just a human being, but aner specifically refers to a male. So Paul is laying this down, that women are not to teach or to exercise authority. We'll look at those words in a second. But to remain quiet, that is to remain orderly. And when he starts off, he's making this statement, I do not allow or I do not permit this. And he is an apostle. He's not just a pastor. He's not just a seminary student. He is an apostle who was called by the Lord Jesus Christ and through whom God is giving instruction to the church. If you look at Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that it's the apostles and prophets that laid down the foundation of the church. We are a local church. In that passage, it's talking about the universal body of Christ that started on the day of Pentecost in AD 33 and will end with the rapture of the church at some time in the maybe near future, we hope. But that's the church, and we're part of that body of Christ, of everybody throughout all of human history, or at least through the beginning of the church age, that have trusted in Christ as Savior. And we are entered into that by this spiritual act by the Holy Spirit called the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is one of those apostles who is laying the doctrinal foundation for the body of Christ. So this isn't just his opinion. This isn't influenced by the culture around him, because if he was influenced by the culture around him, he wouldn't have said what he just said in the previous verse, that women are to learn. That would go totally against both his rabbinical training and the Greco-Roman culture. But he wants a woman to learn and to learn in a certain way. So he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So these are two different words, and they're connected by a conjunction or, which indicates that it's both. He doesn't allow them to teach, and he doesn't allow them to exercise authority. And so this takes place within the context, as we've seen in the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, of the ministry of the local church. This isn't talking about a lot of other ministries. This isn't talking about that women can't have authority over a man down at a Fortune 500 company. It doesn't mean that as a woman who starts her own business that you can't hire a man and have authority over them. This is strictly talking about how the household of God conducts its business when it is meeting as the household of God. And so teaching has to do with the authoritative instruction from the scriptures, from the Word of God during the meeting of the local church. Okay? It is not, you'll often find people, you'll get in a debate and people will say, well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? They sat down with Apollos and they explained the Bible to them. Is that in the local church? No. Was that in like their kitchen table and just in an informal setting? Yes. That's not what this is talking about. This doesn't mean that you as a woman cannot explain what the Bible means to people in other contexts, to men in other contexts. So I don't allow a woman to teach. That's the authoritative instruction of the word. In 1 Corinthians 11, we saw that women were to pray and to prophesy in the meeting of the local church in the first century. Prophecy was a temporary gift in the first century, so that isn't available today. But a woman can get up in the pulpit and read scripture. A woman can pray, but a woman cannot tell you what the scripture meant that she read, because that's when you get into teaching, okay? So authority is the same idea, the same. And another thing is that teaching not only is what does the Bible say, it's correcting, giving you correct information about how to handle false teaching. And teaching is involved in passing on the biblical tradition, the biblical teaching to the next generation. So all of this is critical. So women are not permitted to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, when we look at how this word teach is used in 1 Timothy, it's talking about in the meeting of the local church. The whole context of Timothy has to do with the ministry of the local church. So in 1 Timothy 4:11, he tells Timothy, these things command and teach. These things refer to everything, including 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15. 1 Timothy 6:2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Again, teach and exhort these things. 2 Timothy 2:2, these things you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And Titus 1:11, whose mouths must be stopped. This is talking about false teachers who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. See, you go to a church that has a woman as a pastor, they're not enduring sound teaching. They've got itching ears. They want to do things that so they'll show how cutting edge they are in terms of conformity to the culture. And so they just go out and find whoever will tell them what they want to hear. When I was in my first church, I had a real split in the congregation. I had a gap of age because the church had had a big split 10 years before. And there were three couples that had come in the intervening period that were between the ages of 40 and 65. So I had a 65 and older crowd who wanted me to be like Norman Vincent Peale or Robert Schuller. Or why can't you be like him? And then those who were under 35 or 40 had been reared in Bible teaching churches in Houston. I was down on the coast down near Galveston. And so the younger people were thinking biblically, or at least wanted to think biblically, and the older people wanted to think in terms of just hearing nice things about how wonderful they were and how wonderful life could be, and that kind of, they just wanted their ears to be tickled. So when you talk to those who are taking the position that this is just prohibiting women in a specific situation, they will translate didasko as teaching false doctrine. But see, didasko just means teaching. It doesn't tell you what kind of content. So didasko doesn't mean false doctrine, but there are many so-called scholars who take that view. Context determines what is being taught. And so you have to look at the context. Now, the liberal view is the view that is called the egalitarian view. You can just think that anytime you hear egalitarian, it's wrong. Okay, I'd make that blanket statement. And they basically believe, because everybody's equal, that all the parts are interchangeable. And so they will translate this: I don't permit a woman to teach falsely or domineer over a man. But that totally goes against the meaning of the Greek words. The conservative biblicist view is, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's the next word. The word over here on the right, authenteo. And the problem with this word, it's related to several other words that are translated in relation to authority, but it's only used in this form one time. So there's a lot of debate there. But it has the idea of not of just exercising authority. It doesn't mean domineering authority. It doesn't mean a tyrannical authority. And so they completely distort the meaning there. So we are to, the woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a male, but to remain quiet, to remain orderly and in the worship service. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, there's an order of authority where Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So the word head, kephale in the Greek, means authority. Christ is the head of the church. Doesn't mean he's the source of the church, although you could say, well, that's true, yes. But it means he's the authority over the church, and he controls the body of Christ. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So you have this order of authority here: God, Christ, the man, and the woman. Then when we look a little further in that chapter, Paul said, nevertheless, neither is man independent of a woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. See, there's an order of authority and headship, but they're not independent of one another either. It's a both and, not either or. Verse 12, for a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Now, why does Paul say this? This is the big issue, because people say, well, he's influenced by the Greco-Roman culture. No, he's not. He's influenced by his rabbinical training. No, he's not. He's influenced by something in the Bible, something at the very beginning of the Bible. The reason for the prohibition is what God did in the creation. He says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is a significance to the order of creation. And so he is applying that. In other words, I'm not saying this because this is my opinion or because I was influenced by rabbinical theology in my background or by the Greco-Roman culture. We're not going to do anything to impress the culture. What we're going to do is stand against culture when it stands against the Word of God. So he goes to the creation and creation order. And he says, developing the thought in verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. She's deceived by Satan, who is in the guise of the serpent. The scriptures here clearly teach Eve was deceived. Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. And this goes back to Genesis 3:13. The Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. He's just sticking with the Bible. Then we have this really odd statement where we'll finish up. But women shall be, and in some translations it translates it saved. It is the word, the Greek word sozo, where we usually and often translate it as saved, but it has other meanings. It means to be healed. It means to be kept from harm. It means to be rescued or delivered from a difficult situation. And it means to be preserved. And so it reads, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, the big question is, to whom does the pronoun they refer? The children or the woman? Well, it's women. It's a plural noun. And so the they refers to the women, not the children. If they continue, so the word here, I've translated it, that's the best translation, is preserved. They are preserved through the bearing of children. If they, that is, if the woman continues to grow spiritually, we could just synthesize it right down to that. If they continue to go forward, then they will be preserved. It's not the bearing of children that has some mystical, magical thing. The bearing of children is part of the woman's role, is to have children and to oversee their growth. But childbearing age is young. The time the kids are grown, you're still young. And that doesn't mean that you can't work outside the home, you can't do these other things, but that for a certain amount of time, that's your primary mission, is that child that God, or children that God has given you. So I'm just going to skip that slide. So New King James translates it, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. So people get some weird ideas that you have to have children or you won't go to heaven. Is that right? Another translation is, yet she shall be saved through childbearing if the children continue in faith and love and holiness. Does that mean that if your kids are apostate and reject the gospel, that you can't go to heaven? Uh-oh. All right, so it has that idea of being preserved. And we have to remember that this word saved is used three different ways in Scripture. We are initially saved from eternal condemnation when we trust Christ as Savior, and we are justified by that faith. We are saved from the penalty of sin. And then there's the spiritual life, where as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved from the power of sin. And then when we're glorified, when we die, we are saved from the presence of sin. And so this is referred to as sanctification or the spiritual life. So what Paul is talking about when he looks at this passage is that he's talking about the fact that initially, I've got a slide here I'm going to skip to, initially in God's ideal plan, you've got this order of authority. God the Father over Christ, over the male, over the woman. But what happened in the garden, and let me go back to this slide. And the man and the woman were set to exercise dominion over the whole animal kingdom, over the whole creation. But what happened? The serpent comes along and turns it upside down so that the animal that slithered along the ground or walked along the ground, whatever he did before, is now exercising his authority and telling the woman what to do. And then the woman entices the man, and the man follows suit. And then the man tries to tell God that it was all everybody else's fault, including yours, for giving me the woman. You see, what happened is from the serpent to Adam, they all reversed their order of obedience and authority. They all rebelled against the role that God had assigned to them. So that preservation for the woman in relation to childbirth is just shorthand for saying that the believing woman who follows through on her spiritual life and her spiritual growth, fulfilling the role that God gave her, is going to be preserved, and that she's going to have blessing. You go to passages like Proverbs 31, which talks about the godly woman, and it starts off saying, you know, a godly woman, who can find? It's actually asking a rhetorical question. But that's somebody's punctuation. I always thought it was a godly woman who can find my keys, find my wallet, you know, find where I left my hat, you know. But the godly woman, it's rare to find, but she's engaging in business and investments and real estate and all kinds of things and overseeing the rearing of the children, because she is a woman who puts God first and is going to live within the function and the role of her of who she is as a woman. And so when we come to the end of this section, what we deal with is, in Paul, there are regulations to be followed inside the local church. The leadership in the church is a collection of families. Since men lead in the family, they are to lead in the church. A sign of a decadent church and decadent family life is when you have women running the show. I had that in my first church too. Because the men were spiritually passive. They showed up because that was the thing to do, but they were not actively involved in any kind of a personal walk with the Lord. They were more concerned about their business or going fishing on the weekend or any number of other things. Their priority, the role of the man, is to be the spiritual leader in the home. And he is to set that standard for his wife, that example for his wife, for his children, so that when all is said and done, what the children remember is seeing their dad on his knees in the middle of the night when no one could see him, praying to God for his children. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things, to be reminded that you have an order in creation. And even though sin has radically disrupted and corrupted things, nevertheless, that order still stands. And so each of us are to take note of what is being said here in 1 Timothy 2. The men need to respond by being taking advantage of being spiritual leaders in their home and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as a standard and an example to the family. And that the wives need to also see about their spiritual life, but also work in a certain way in relation to the leadership of the husband, even if that leadership isn't right, which makes it extremely difficult and uncomfortable at times. But Father, we need to understand that these are not suggestions, but that these are absolutes built into the very nature of men and women as you have created us. So, Father, we pray that we might not be conformed to the world, but we might stand against the influence of the world in our own thinking. Father, we also pray that if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as Savior, that they have heard the good news, the gospel, that Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty for it. It doesn't matter what it was, how bad it was. What matters is that you recognize that you are a sinner and that Christ paid your sins, and that you trust in him for your salvation. And that is the free gift of eternal life. So, Father, we pray these things today in Christ's name. Amen.